The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, January 21st, 2007, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn this evening in your Bibles to the 119th Psalm, Psalm 119. Let me turn your attention to the 25th verse. We read this stanza from verse 25 through to verse 32. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wonderful works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Let's seek God's face once more. O Lord, our God and our Father, as we come to the study of your word and this particular portion of it this evening, we confess ourselves not merely incompetent, but utterly incapable without the present help of your gracious Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit sent by the risen and glorified Jesus Christ, that we might both know and feel the eternal realities which are set forth in the Scriptures. Help us, O God, to do that. We pray for light. We pray for life. O God, hear our cries and answer us for your glory's sake, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The language of Psalm 119 and verse 25 is not incidental to this psalm, but central to it. This plea that we find in verse 25 is almost the refrain of this psalm. It is echoed directly throughout the various verses that David writes. Psalm 119, for example, verse 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Verse 88. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. 107. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Verse 149. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. O Lord, revive me according to your justice. 154. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. 156. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. 159. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Central, not incidental. And if we turn outside of the direct use of such language, we could quote other portions of this psalm that have as their specific concern and their central desire this matter of increasing spiritual life. The cry goes up throughout this psalm with increasing frequency and intensity. Some commentators suggest that in verse 25 and elsewhere, there may be a physical element to what David says. But I want to take it with you this evening in its primarily spiritual sense. As this man of God cries out, "My soul clings to the dust, revive me according to your word." It is a cry to God. David is lifting his eyes up to the God of heaven and earth, the giver and the sustainer of all life. We are to understand it in the context of the Christ who came to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself, to take upon himself the penalty of sin, to die in the place of the death and hell deserving, and so to bring life to those who were dead. The cry indicates that at least something of life already exists. The man may not be in the most healthy condition, but he's got enough life to cry for help. The drowning man will still be shouting, "Save me." It's only the drowned man who's got no breath left in his lungs to cry. This then is an expression of a godly man. You can see that simply by reading the entirety of the psalm. But it's a man who is longing passionately for more of God, recognizing the present realities of his own life and seeking the face of the Most High and the Most Holy. We will consider it, firstly, as the godly man's distressed complaint, then as his expressed desire, and finally as his confessed standard. Look then at Psalm 119, verse 25, and observe the godly man's distressed complaint. "My soul clings to the dust." This is a cry from the inmost man. It is not merely concerned about the externals of life. He looks within. And in Solomon's language, in 1 Kings chapter 8, he has begun to grasp something of the plague of his own heart. He's a man accurately discerning his present spiritual condition. And as he looks within himself, he finds that his soul, the center and core of his being, clings to the dust. There's what you might call a bias of corruption. It's the same thing that Paul wrestles with in Romans chapter 7 when he says, "I want to do good, but evil is right there with me." We know what a bias of corruption is, although we might not use that language. You go into the store, you're filling up your shopping cart, you're pushing it down the aisle, and what's happening? Veers off to the left, and an avalanche of cereals come down from one side of the aisle. So you wrench it back and it veers off to the right, and this tidal wave of colas and sodas washes down on the other side. Now you might not say, "Oh, this wretched machine has a bias of corruption." But you know what it's doing. It's not staying true. It's not going in a straight line. It does have a bias of corruption. There's something wrong with it that means that it naturally veers off from the straight line that you would go. And you may not look into your own heart and say, "Oh, this heart has a bias of corruption." But whatever language you use, you know that your heart's not going straight. The wheels are often askew. The alignment is out of true. There is that bias of corruption. There is a struggle for the godly man, the godly woman, to keep their hearts walking, moving directly, straight and accurately. And that is a grievous burden to a gracious heart. Sin does bring pain. Sin does bring grief. Sin can result in various distresses and afflictions. But even when it does, the complaint of the godly man is concerning the bias of his heart and the sin in itself. Not first and foremost its effects, but the reality of it in his heart. as it offends the God of his salvation. What does this man say? What is the problem? My soul clings to the dust. I'm surrounded by the stuff of this world, the stuff of this life, and I am to some degree associated with it. But it's not merely being around it that concerns this man. It's his attraction to it. It's the fact that he feels himself so often and so easily caught up in it. He gets entrapped by this world. He finds his appetites running out after the things of this life. If he's a man of property and wealth, he finds his attention and his passions perhaps drawn into that property and wealth. His waking thoughts are about the things that he has, even though he may know in the back of his mind that God has given them to him. Yet nevertheless, in the front of his mind, they become the guiding concern and passion of his life. And it's not much more easy at the other end of the spectrum. You don't have property. You've got poverty. You don't have wealth. And what is your concern? The world says, how can I be rich? And you find yourself concerned, perhaps even day by day, where will my daily bread come from? God makes us more or less men and women of passions, appetites, desires, legitimate in their own place and sphere, yes. But do we not find that those passions and desires, they run out after the stuff of this world and they want to satisfy themselves, satiate themselves if they could, on the experiences that this world has to offer. Verse 37 of this psalm, David cries, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, vanities. Revive me in your way. Don't you find your eyes, and with it your heart, going after worthless things? The sights and sounds, the pop culture in which we live, web page after web page, flicking through the channels of the television, flicking through the pages of the magazines or the novels, and your heart is constantly at times going out after these things. You sometimes feel that this is your natural sphere. The bias of corruption is showing itself. Your soul is clinging to the dust. Afflictions. Verse 107, I am afflicted very much. And that means I need to be revived. Why? Because afflictions sometimes grind us down. There are distresses and there are pains. And the constancy of pains and afflictions can sometimes rob us and make us to feel that all we are is bound up in this flesh. And all of our attention and all of our time and all of our physical and emotional energy sometimes seem to go on just keeping on a level. Cares, sicknesses, distresses, they all drag us down. And we begin to look horizontally as if this world were all there is. And our souls cling to the dust. You know, perhaps those solar lights that you can buy to go in your gardens. During the day, the cell charges up. And as the night comes down, the light begins to shine, perhaps not very brightly, but shine nonetheless. But as the darkness grows deeper, the light keeps trying to shine, and the cell starts to wear out. Before the dawn has come, that light seems to be flickering. And even our regular contacts, our necessary contacts with this sinful world in which we live, our ongoing need to rub shoulders with godless men and women, that seems to drain us. We find our souls clinging to the dust. But if you look at it the other way, my soul clings to the dust. I have an inclination to the stuff of this life. I also seem to have a disinclination toward heaven. When the apostle says, set your mind on things which are above where Christ is and not on the things of this earth, it doesn't matter whether I'm looking down and saying, let go, or looking up and saying, let take hold. Both seem equally difficult. I'm clinging to the dust with both hands, it seems. And it's so hard to take my mind, take my affections, and lift them up to where Christ sits enthroned on high. I've got such little appetite for holiness. My soul clings to the dust. The scriptures sometimes seem to be dry as a stick when I pick them up to read them. Prayer is so dull and so hard, and I so rarely get that sense of the Spirit of God working in me and drawing out my desires and affections towards God. Worship just seems to be like going through the motions. I know when I'm supposed to be there. I get there. I hear the hymns being sung. And my mouth is opening and shutting. My lips are flapping. I bow my head when someone's praying. I sit there with what I hope isn't too much of a glazed look while the Word of God is being read and preached. But really, there's so little in my soul that is going on. I feel so dull, almost to the point of death. My devotion is so shallow. I'm so careless with regard to the truth. Perhaps once I knew what it was to walk more closely with God, and I don't have that experience any longer. And sometimes I'm not even sure how much I desire that experience. My soul clings to the dust. I have an inclination to the dust and a disinclination to heaven. My friends, our countries are littered with dead and dying churches, which have a name that they are alive, but they are dead. Where the only desire in the preaching is to maintain the status quo, the only attempt in the living is to maintain the veneer of outward godliness, where the praying is dull, where the witness is lacking in any genuine vitality, where the life, the body life of the saints of God, meant to be in communion with God and with one another, is marred by a lack of love and increasing bitterness. And you can tie strings to the arms and legs of the corpse and make it dance, but you can't make it not be a corpse. And there are churches that are dancing corpses, and there are churches that are corpses lying. They're dead or dying. And there are dead and dying men. All style, no substance. Great words, but poor deeds. Dabbling with sin. Stumbling from folly to folly. Ignoring and neglecting all warnings. Making excuses for their godlessness. Without any sustained commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ. They don't care whether they're there. They have no regard for what takes place within it. It doesn't matter if they're there 10 or 15 minutes late. Why should it? The thought that they may be depriving God of the worship that is due to His name is of no regard to them. They come in without shaking off the dust of the world from their feet and think to rush immediately into the presence of God. And then wonder why they have no sense of God drawing near to them. Dead and dying churches. Dead and dying men. And I don't come here to accuse this church or any individual in it. But we add our amen so readily when we point the finger at others. The godly man trembles every time he sees the least sign of any of these marks of declension in his own heart and in the church of which God has made him a member. It's not somebody else's soul that clings to the dust, my friends. It's mine and it's yours. Even as redeemed saints, an inclination to the dust and a disinclination to heaven. But if there is life, even some life, even a little life, then this state of affairs, increasing or to some degree established, never becomes an excuse and never is a recipe for despair. This is the godly man's distressed complaint. It's not the language of resignation. It's the language of a man humbling himself before God. It's the language of conflict. My soul clinging to the dust. But God helping me, I will break its grip. It's a complaint that he is sick. And like any man who intends to get well, he goes to the doctor. Verse 25. My soul clings to the dust, the godly man's distressed complaint. But secondly, the godly man's expressed desire. My soul clings to the dust. Turns his eyes upward to God. Revive me. Revive me. Now, if you want life, you go to the fountain of life. And that is precisely how God describes himself in the 36th Psalm and verse 9. It is in his light that we see light. He is the source and the fountain, the one from whom all life comes. And my friends, the mark and the proof of genuine contrition and genuine distress over the soul of my own heart, the soul of myself clinging to the dust, is the earnest, deliberate, conscientious and passionate pursuit of a remedy for that problem. It's not enough to say my soul clings to the dust, because the man in whom there is any life cries out to God because of that. Oh Lord, revive me. He goes boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. He asks God to quicken him, to enliven him, to revitalize him, to send life flowing back through the system that has some life but not enough life, to cure him of the felt dullness and deadness of his own soul. Spurgeon says that God is the one who makes alive, who keeps alive, and who gives more life. He makes us alive. He gives us that sense of our sin and of our guilt and of our need. And he makes us aware that in Christ there is life from the dead. And we cry out to Christ and God grants us that life. It is God who keeps us alive. When we are dull, when we are declining, we plead with the God who by his Spirit wrought the life of the risen Christ in us to stir up that life once more. And where he has given life and where he has kept alive, this is the God who gives more life. Because the man who is increasing in life and in godliness, he is the man with the greatest appetite for godliness. You get hungrier, don't you, when your belly's been filled? You know what it's like? You eat that massive banquet and you wake up the next morning because your stomach's expanded, your stomach's growling more than usual. The man who has tasted of God has an increased appetite and capacity for God. Listen to the words of the apostle in Philippians and chapter 3 from verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's a man who's fully alive. And what does he want? Oh Lord, more life. Make me to know more of God. More of God in Christ. To feel more deeply and more effectually the operations of the Spirit of God within me. The trees outside. They have no leaves. But they're not dead, are they? The sap is not in the branches. But as the season turns, the sap will rise, and the sun will shine, and in due course the buds will come out, and the leaves will begin to sprout, and whatever fruits that tree is intended to bring forth will in due course be brought forth. And it looks dead, but it's not dead. It is dormant, if you like. Its wings have been clipped, to use different language. It is not what it could be, not what it should be, in order to achieve the fullness of its treeness. And when the sun begins to shine, the sap will rise, and the life that is in that tree will increase and abound and become yet more visible, and it will be fruitful and it will be full of goodness. And isn't that what we need? We may not be dead, but how many leaves are there on your tree? How much fruitfulness is there in your life and in mine? And do we not then need the Son of Righteousness to rise with healing in His wings and to make us to live with vibrant and vital lives? When was the last time you complained that you were too alive? You were getting too young. Brethren, which one of us would dare to come into the presence of a holy God and tell Him we are all that we should be and all that we could be? Which one of us, if life were extended to us, would turn away in disgust? Isn't this what you and I need in ourselves, for the churches of which we're members? Revive me, O God. Quicken me. Send the sun upon me, that the life that is there, even in degree, might spring up and be yet more vibrant. That's the primary concern and desire of this man as he considers the plague of his own heart and the bias of his corruption. You'll notice that he doesn't ask God first and foremost to restore temporal blessings. He doesn't ask God here in this portion of the psalm to take away his enemies. He doesn't want God to remove his sufferings, or remove his temptations, or lift off his trials, or banish his pains. And that doesn't mean that any of those things are in and of themselves illegitimate. But where he starts, and what he most desires, in light of the fact that his soul clings to the dust, is that God would bring up in him, would cultivate in him, would draw forth in him and implant within him increasing spiritual vigor. It's not that he doesn't mind those things. It's instead that he wants life despite them and in them and through them, that even though he may be undergoing all manner of distresses and trials, he might in the midst of those things manifest the genuine and divine life that God alone can give. True spirituality and true spiritual vitality that shines out all the more brightly because it shines out in the lives of imperfect, sinful men and women. It's a life that equips the saints of God and enables the saints of God to engage with and respond to in righteousness all the circumstances and scenes of this ever so rapidly changing life. If you have this life, then it will be manifest whatsoever comes to pass. Revive me, O God. But note now, thirdly, that this is not a careless, vague, or generic request. Suppose I go to a hospital. I'm bleeding. I'm anemic to start with, and the lifeblood is pouring out of my veins. And I say, give me life. And someone comes up with a bucket of blood. There you go, brother, friend. There's your life. It's not going to do me a great deal of good, because it's not in the right place. And this man knows where and how that life needs to come in order that it might work itself out in his life. He's got a confessed standard. My soul clings to the dust. There's the distressed complaint. Revive me. There's the expressed desire. Here now, thirdly, is the confessed standard. According to your word. That is the instrument and the pattern of the life that this man desires from God. The word of God, brought to bear by the Spirit of God, reveals to us a Saviour as the source and as the pattern of true life. And it is through and by the Word that the Spirit of God brings Christ to bear to give and to increase life. You know what happened at the beginning? The earth was void and formless. The Spirit of God was hovering over the surface, and the Word of God spoke into the darkness, and that which was void and formless and in some sense chaotic was brought by the Spirit of God and the Word of God into order, structure, beauty, value, and worth. And we too cry out for the Word of God and the Spirit of God to work by the Word in power to bring value and beauty and order and structure to a disordered life, to souls disinclined to heaven and clinging to the dust. David may mean this in two senses. Revive me according to your word. That is, according to what you have said in your word about life. Work in me, O God. It's a pleading of the promises that God has made. Look, for example, at verses 49 and 50 of this psalm. Remember the word to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. It's the word that causes this man to hope. God has spoken, and God has declared covenant promises to his people. Promises that he will write his law upon their minds and put it into their hearts. That he will not leave them to lead some kind of miserable half existence. And David is here then pleading the general drift and tenor of God's covenant engagements. God will not abandon his people to self and to sin. He has sworn by himself not to do so. And when our soul clings to the dust, we can turn our eyes up to heaven and say, Oh God, do not leave me in this condition. Revive me, just as you have promised. Give me the life that is held out in Christ Jesus. You have said that in gazing upon him by faith, I would be transformed from glory to glory. Lord, that is your expressed will and purpose. Lord, you've given me hope that there's life for this man. Revive me according to your word. And David managed to plead this on the basis, perhaps, of the books of Moses, of Joshua, perhaps some knowledge of Job, and perhaps a few of the earlier psalms, some of which he wrote for himself. And still, he could plead the promises of God to give him life. Now, doesn't that put you and I to shame when we have such a richness of Scripture? When we can turn to that which is not just concealed in the old being brought to light, but that which is fully revealed in the new. Not just the types and the shadows of the true and living God in the person of Jesus Christ, but the fullness and the freeness and the brightness and the wholeness of the God who is willing to be known and ready to bless, revealed in his Son, God incarnate, Emmanuel. And what greater promise could you or I desire than to see, as it were, our God smiling in Christ upon us. He pleads the promises, but perhaps also he embraces the precepts. Revive me according to your word. Verse 93 of this psalm. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Does that sound a bit like legalism to you? Those are the words of a living man. If you love me, keep my commandments. Lord, revive me according to your word. The living man loves God's law. It has been put in his mind. It has been written upon his heart. It's a pin sometimes to prick his numb flesh and to remind him that he's a living man. When the word of God is brought to bear upon our conscience and it makes us start to niggle and wriggle and we feel it pricking us and pushing us, it reminds us we're alive. We've got something to do. My conscience is not yet dead. And the word of God and the precepts of God and the statutes of God and the judgments of God and the testimonies of God, those provide us with the channels down which that life in Christ will flow. You see, the soul clinging to the dust is not a complement to this reviving, but a contrast to it. And the man of God never wants his soul to go on clinging to the dust in being revived. Those things are mutually exclusive. My soul is clinging to the dust. Revive me, O God, according to your word. Bring the word like a crowbar to prise me loose from this dust to which I cling. And then may it be a signpost and a guide and a direction and all that I will need as it reveals to me the Christ of my salvation, giving me both the instrument and the pattern whereby my life is to be conformed to the image of that older brother, the God whom I love, who loved me and gave himself for me. This obedience, this desire to have the word of God brought to bear is the mark of the man who is sick of sin and looking to God and earnestly desiring that by the instrumentality and after the pattern of Scriptures revealing Christ, with the Spirit of God at work upon his heart and his mind to show him the truth and to make it sound in his ears as it is the word of God and not the words of mere men. He's taking those things. He's loving those things. He is delighting himself in those things. In contrast to his distressed complaint, he raises the flag of Scripture and says, this must be my confessed standard. God, give me life. Revive me according to your word. The most dangerous condition that any of us can be in this evening is to have no desire for this life. To be ignorant of this life. Some of you, with more or less animosity, more or less antagonism, more or less viciousness of soul, you're sitting there and thinking, what on earth is he on about? These desires make no sense to you. Perhaps they mean nothing to you. You don't have that appetite that David spoke about. Bonar says that the pilgrim's frames and feelings may vary because his circumstances vary, but his heart's desire and affection toward God and his truth remain unvarying. He makes an important distinction. Christian, if you're feeling dull to the point of deadness, it may be your frames and your feelings varying because your circumstances vary. But as you look at your heart, are your desires and affection toward God and His truth unvarying? If so, this is comfort and blessing and joy. But if it's more than frames and feelings, if it's a distaste for God and all that He is, and a love for the stuff of this life that stirs no distaste and disgust in your own soul because it clings to the dust. Those of us who are dull ought to mourn over our dullness. How much more those of you who are dead? You have no desire for life. You think you've got it, perhaps. You think you possess it. You think you've got it out there somewhere. You found it. You found the source of life. You're drinking from some polluted stream somewhere. And it's not satisfying you, but you're persuaded that you're alive when you may indeed be dead. And are there no tears to cry? Are there no tears to weep and no mourning because you do not have this life? And is there no appetite? Is there no hunger? Can you hear Christ week after week and day after day, and the life that is found in Him from God Almighty set forth, and you're still here and you're utterly unfeeling? You say, well, there is life. It may be a stagnant pool. It's not living water. There's nothing that flows. And every so often from the rotting leaves at the bottom of that pool, some bubble of marsh gas comes up and burps on the surface. That's not life. If you're dead, we can only plead with the Spirit of God to open your eyes, to give you a desire that God would give you life. Is there anyone here this evening who has at least begun to consider themselves to be dead? Begun to reckon accurately with themselves? To go to the root of the matter and to discern, it's not so much that my soul clings to the dust that I want to be lifted up, but I find in myself no desire whatsoever for God. I have no appetite for holy things. Are you feeling your deadness? Are you feeling, Christian, your dullness? Is there anything of this appetite in any of us? Is the Spirit of God at work to make us long after God? To be dead is worse than to be dull. But to be dull is a thing to be mourned and wept over. To lead a shallow life is almost to lead no life at all. And can you and I be satisfied with deadness, with dullness, with emptiness, with so-called living that is a travesty of that which God intended for His people? What do we do? How do we respond when we see our souls clinging to the dust? Where do we begin? Well, we don't fall on our faces and lie there. Joshua chapter 7. The Lord came to Joshua in that condition. He said to him, Joshua, get up off your face. The time is not for lying there in the dust. The time has come to deal with this situation. Not in your own strength, but in mine. Our Lord says that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by storm. We are to set out to take the kingdom of heaven by storm. Not to lie with our faces in the dust, in resignation and misery, wondering what will come to pass. But we are to turn our eyes to the God who alone can deliver us. And we are to cry out to God to give us the life which we lack. Do we desire to begin? Are you here this morning saying, I have no life? This evening I have no life. I am dead in my trespasses and sins, and I begin to feel my carnality and my godlessness and my helplessness. Where do you go? Where do you start? Is there no instinct, pray God there may be, to look to Jesus Christ in order that you might be saved? This is the Lord God of salvation, the one who called on that great day of the feast in John chapter 7 and verse 37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And you're there and you're that stagnant pool. And you begin to see the plague of your own heart. You cry out to Jesus Christ. There will be, as it were, a spring of water that wells up in your own heart. And the banks of that stagnant pool will be kicked down by divine power. And living waters will flow. No one stoops to drink at a stagnant pool. But the running streams of divine grace, they are sweet. They are beautiful. They are God glorifying. Some of you don't need to fan the flame. Some of you need to light the fire. And the only place where you obtain the life that God alone can give is in the Christ whom God has sent to give us life. And if you are dead, if God has made you to see your deadness, go to Christ as the source and fountain of life. He is the resurrection from the dead. He who believes in Him, though he may see death, yet shall he live. There is an everlasting life in Jesus Christ. My friend, do you desire, having obtained life, to be kept alive? Then you too, you and I, we must cry out to God in the language perhaps of verse 10 of Psalm 119. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. I wonder what it must have been like to be, as it were, that fly on the wall when a man like David sought God with his whole heart. What did it look like? What did it sound like? Would you feel out of place if you were kneeling with David? That man poured out his soul before God. Said, Lord, let me not wander from your commandments. Revive me according to your word. This is to be a whole-souled endeavor. And do you desire, if you have some life, to advance in life? Where do you go? You go exactly to the same place as where you want to start life and keep life. To the God who is the source and fountain of life. And you look to Christ and you pray to God by His Spirit to try you and to know your heart. To search you and to see if there be any wicked way in you. To reveal to you where that soul of yours is clinging to the dust. To bring to bear upon you the beauties and the glories of Christ in His splendor in the heavenlies. The unsearchable riches of our God and our King. And to give to you an appetite for those things. That your mind may be on the things which are above, where Christ is. And not on the things of this earth. O God, cries the man who lives, make me to live. More of Christ, more of the Spirit, more of the triune God of my salvation, within and without. Lord God, I plead, revive me, quicken me, revitalize me. With my whole heart, I go on seeking you. Let me not wander. Bring me up higher. Carry me onward. Carry me further. Bring me, O God, to where you would have me to be. Do you pray for this life? Do you mean it? Not that you ask, God, make me holy. Not even that you copy McShane. Lord, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. but that when you use those words, you are not messing with the divine. That you're not playing with God. That you've set out to take heaven by storm. Brethren, when we come to deal with God on the basis of these things, we ought to wheel out the big guns. We ought to bring out the cannons and place them before, as it were, the gates of heaven and say, Lord, I will be heard. My soul clings to the dust, but you've given me an appetite for the things of God. Now, Lord, I pray, revive me according to your words. And you pull the string on the first cannon, and you plead your necessities with God. Lord, my soul clings to the dust, and you have promised life to your people. Give me then, O God, the life that I need according to your word. And you pull the string of your second cannon, and the ball thuds again into the gates. And you plead your hunger that God himself has given you, that your Father would give you the Spirit as he has promised to those who wait upon him. You pull the string on your third cannon and you say, Lord God, it is your expressed purpose and desire that I should be conformed to the image of your Son. And here I am. And you, O God, see the depths of my depravity much more clearly than I can. Lord, I pray, revive me according to your word. And then you pull the fourth drawstring on the fourth cannon. You plead the purpose for which Christ came. That you and I, who are God's people, might have life. And that we might have it more abundantly. My friends, get out the big guns and fire them over and over and over again. Because we need to plead with God on this basis and to pour our cries into His ears that we might be the men and women that God would have us to be. Now, will you and I take heaven by storm? Will we take it by storm in our private devotions? Will we plead with whole hearts in our family worship? When we meet as churches, will our great and abiding and crowning desire be that the life which is in Christ might be manifest in us as the Spirit of God gives us eyes to see the risen Saviour and seeing Him even now to be transformed from glory into glory, Him being revealed in us as we are conformed to Him. Brethren, we need to pray these things. We need to follow hard after God in Christ, that we might be a living people. And when you pray these things, make sure you set out to live in accordance with what you pray. Otherwise, you're no more than a gilded hypocrite. You plead that God would work in you to will and to do His own good pleasure. You believe that God answers those prayers. Then you go on to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Don't pray that God would make you holy and then sit on your hands. When Jesus cried out to Lazarus, come forth, he did. He didn't stay in his grave. He didn't walk around the rest of his life upon earth wearing his grave clothes. He came out and he was a living man. And it was plain that there was no corruption upon him as he began to live again the life to which Jesus Christ had called him. And too many of us pray that God would give us life, and then we live as if we were half dead. And we wonder why we are not more holy than we are, when we do not bother to put our sins to death. You say, well, I live amongst the dead. No, you don't. You may have to go amongst them, but you don't have to live with them. You don't have to wear grave clothes. Christ has given you life. You don't need to dwell among corpses. You may have to go among corpses. You don't need to play in the morgue if God has given you life. My friends, if we pray this with sincerity, if God is pleased to answer us, We should leave the house of the dead. We should leave the toys of the dead. And we should live before God and by the power of the risen Christ as those who intend to make it known and have it shown that our Jesus is the one who came to give you and I life and that we might have it more abundantly. And then only, will the glory of our Christ be seen and known in the days in which we live. My brethren, my soul clings to the dust. Does yours? Does that make you mourn? Does that make you weep? Does that make you long for God? And turn to Him and cry with a whole heart, revive me according to your word. Let's pray. Our great, gracious, mighty and merciful God, we confess that we do not even begin to feel enough the depths of our own corruption, nor grasp with any fullness of depth the life that is to be found in Christ. O Lord, we pray, make us alive enough to feel our need of life. Give us the life that we need to glorify your grace, O God, we pray. Our Father, our souls cling to the dust. We plead, revive us according to your word. Amen.